Well, I am excited to be here. How are you guys? Are you good? I mean, this is, I'm really proud of what you guys have done to get to week 7 in Hebrews. This is not for the faint of heart. It is dive in and dig into this stuff. So, and tonight, this is going to be a powerful lesson, as those of you who know, but the effort that you guys are putting out just to be still here on a Tuesday night, still doing the Bible study, this is wonderful, and I'm excited about that. So let's open with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the power of your word and the way that you have opened our eyes and ears and hearts to just look deeply into what it is that you have to say to us about yourself. May we look at this and find out more about you, more about your son Jesus, and how we can better reflect him. Open the text to our eyes in ways that we have not seen before. And may we be changed as a result because of what you've done. Give me the words, even as we go through this evening, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've been talking, as you know, about better. And in fact, we've been talking about Jesus is better. We've had a number of different teachers, from Caitlin in the beginning and Joy, and then Sharon and Megan, and then Joy did it again last week. What are some of the things that we have said so far that Jesus is better than? Angels. Very good. Jesus is better than the angels. Moses? Absolutely. The high priest? Yeah, the Melchizedek, the high priest, absolutely. Yep. Were there any others that you remember? We had a better promise, a better hope, and even Joy talked about last week a better covenant in that. And one thing about Hebrews is it continues to keep recycling. It's like a great teacher that just keeps repeating and repeating and repeating over and over again. And that's what the author of Hebrews is doing for us in this. And today we're talking about a new and better tabernacle. We'll hit briefly on the sacrifice, but even more next week we'll talk about the sacrifice. So when you think about the tabernacle, what do you know about it? And not that this is going to be a study on just the tabernacle, but what do we know about it? And way back, after the Israelites came out of Egypt, then they went down to Sinai into the wilderness, and that's when God gave the covenant on the commandments on Mount Sinai. And at that point, then Moses met with the presence of God after that outside the camp in a tent. You remember hearing about that? He'd go to this tent and he'd meet with God and there'd be a big cloud, and then he'd come back and he'd be glowing, you know, and he'd walk in with a veil and all this, but he would meet face to face with God in the tent. Well, this is a little bit different. And in Exodus, you hear Exodus 25:8, where God is saying to Moses, "And now let them make me a sanctuary that I might dwell in their midst." What is so cool about this? Okay, sanctuary, like a holy place. And in the next verse, it actually mentions the tabernacle in itself. But this is so cool because it says, "Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst." From the beginning, God isn't saying, "Make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in it." He's saying, "I want to dwell in their midst." That even then it was about relationship. The whole tabernacle thing, as ritualistic and everything it is, it's about he wants to be with us. Which can even go back to the garden if you want to jump that far back. You know, he just wanted to hang out with Adam and Eve. But this is a God about relationship. And it started even here as it's describing the tabernacle that went from a tent to a wilderness tabernacle. Now, this would have been what it would have looked like. The tabernacle. If you have in your workbook, in week 7, there's a picture If you look, flip to that little grid that you see, you might have shaded it in a couple colors under week 7, that was the tabernacle. I want to show you this because the picture that you have in your notebook is actually just 2 of the 3 parts of the tabernacle. Okay, it's what you see in your picture is the most, is the holy place and the most holy place. There's another part, and that part is in Greek, it's called the timonos. The timonos, say timonos. Timonos. Okay, that's the Greek, that's like the people's court. It's the Gentile court. It's the outside thing. We really don't talk about that in this lesson. But there are some interesting things that are actually, and you can see them right there, that are actually in the outer court, which were the people's court, or in Greek, the timonos. Now, in the tent that you see there, that's the picture that you have in your notebook. The tent has 2 parts to it. The pronaos, or the holy place, is the majority of the space that's in there. And then in the back part is the naos in Greek. Say naos. Naos. That's the most holy place. And you hear different terminology for this. You hear that you have the people's court, you have the priest's court, you have the holy of holies, you have the timonos, the pronaos, the naos. You have the most holy place as the holy of holies and the holy place in the pronaos. So there's a lot of interchangeable things, but to understand that there are 3 actual sections. Now, one thing that, and that's true even when you went to the temple, when Solomon had the temple, you have the timonos, which is the people's court, or in some cases the Gentile court, the outside that people were allowed to come into. But then you had the priest's court, the pronaos, the holy place, where only the priests went in, and finally the naos, again, the most holy place. But not to be confused with the picture that you see in your notebook, because that is really only talking about this section that's the pronaos and the naos. Okay? But before we get totally to that, I want to back up a little bit and let's look at Hebrews 9. So this is page 96 where you actually get to the text in your workbook. And if you flip to that, because sometimes I'll have the text up here and sometimes we're just going to read it straight out of what you have written there. And you may want to make some little notes as we read through things and circle things as we go. But the beginning of Hebrews, because we're talking about Hebrews 9, says this: Now even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent, or tabernacle, was prepared. The first section, in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence, is called the holy place. Again, you're talking about the first part under the tent. Okay, let's back up just for a second and let's go outside the tent. Because outside the tent, and this is not mentioned in your in the text, as 2 items that also occur at the tabernacle, and one is the brazen altar, and you can see that it's got the horns on the corners, that the priest and sometimes even the person that may be bringing the sacrifice walk up the ramp. There's a grid on the top, there's a fire underneath, they're killing the animal, they're cutting it open, you know, because there's all these different things in Leviticus that talks about what you do with this part of the animal and this part of the animal. We're not getting into all that. And so they make the sacrifice on the altar. After that, the priest would then go to the bronze laver, which has water in it. But really, he's not trying to clean himself. It's a ceremonial purification, cleansing ritual. And he would only wash his hands and his feet. And if you've just killed a few hundred animals, you know you are not getting any of it off of you at this point. But it's just a ritual that is occurring outside the tent. But it's this tent that is in your notes that diagram actually has, because in the tent is the holy place and the most holy place. But outside in the front is the altar, which is the people's court. The altar actually is in where the normal people can see, and a reminder how unworthy we are and that sacrifice of blood is necessary to get to the presence of God. And this is the picture that's in the middle of camp. This isn't up on the mountain hidden away somewhere. This is smack dab in the middle of the camp. In fact, there were three tribes on each side of the tabernacle. Three on the north, three on the east, on the west, and on the south. And so it's smack dab in the middle of the Israelite camp. Now, inside, and this, the first part of what we just read in Hebrews 9 talks about the lampstand, which is the light of the world, the bread of the presence, which you see 12 loaves of bread, one for each tribe, that was replaced every day, that God gives us our daily bread picture, is a picture, and then the incense altar was also in this first part, and in it were there coals, and there was a specific recipe for the incense. Maybe you remember Aaron's son used profane fire. They just kind of, well, that's, I don't want to burn what they tell me to burn. I'm just going to burn this. And all this, and they'd be like, yeah, that doesn't work. So everything was really specific. Those three items were in the holy place. And if we keep reading here for just a, what's interesting about this is, this can be a study in itself. We're not going to spend all this time, but it's really interesting that the pattern of the tabernacle was patterned after pagan temples. When the Israelites left Egypt, they were all familiar with the temple. They were all familiar with a people's court, a priest's court, and a holy of holies, because that's the kind of temples that were all throughout Egypt. And some of them still exist in ruined form today. So this is something that they were familiar with, this pattern and what it meant. But as we look at the different items that are here, the incense altar, the priests would actually come twice a day into the incense altar and offer up prayers for the people. So the priests were responsible to trim the wicks and add the oil to the lampstand, to replace the bread every day, and to continue to make prayers at the incense altar. So these would be the priests from the tribe of Levi that were responsible for this. Well, let's keep reading Hebrews 9, verse 3. It says, behind the second curtain. So we've got the holy place, and now we're moving to the most holy place. Someone needs to come in the door. Someone could open that up. It says, behind the second curtain was a second section called the Most Holy Place, having the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which a golden urn held the manna, Aaron's staff, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. In other words, we're not just going to go into all the detail on this. This, we could spend a whole lot of time just in this, and we're just going to kind of skip over some of these. Now, as we keep looking at this for a second, the Ark of the Covenant was in the most holy place, and that was the presence of the Lord. Now, you notice that we just read that the incense altar was also in there. When, it was only in there on the Day of Atonement on Yom Kippur. It was in the first section all the time, because that's what the priests were. They had to keep the coals burning for the incense altar. They were offering prayers in the morning and the evening every day. So the incense altar was there. But on the Day of Atonement, they brought the incense altar into the most holy place. And some say that they even brought the incense and kind of were like, I'm letting the incense go first because I'm not too sure. I don't want to die in this thing. You know, and they brought that in. Because the Ark of the Covenant is the presence of the Lord. It is an amazing place. And in the Ark of the Covenant are the tablets, which are the law that were given, Aaron's staff, which budded, representing the high priests, and manna, again, representing that God provides the bread, our daily bread. And even here, in the Ark of the Covenant, Jesus fulfilled the law. Jesus is our high priest. Jesus is our bread of life. Even in the Ark of the Covenant, the presence of the Lord, it's still picture, picture, picture. This is Jesus. Even throughout the Old Testament, it's so powerful that in the most holy place, and this goes on in Hebrews 9, verse 6, says, these preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, okay, performing their ritual duties. But in the second, only the high priest goes, and he only once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. He must enter with blood. Wow. This is picture, not without taking blood. So let's stop here for a moment. You have these priests that are killing these animals out in front. I mean, the stories of the amount of blood, especially on, say, the Day of Atonement, on these massive sacrifices, they were standing in it. How deep, I'm not sure. We have all kinds of stories of what they say. But there was blood everywhere, and they're in white linen. Now, I don't know about you guys and cleaning white linen, but the little hand washing at the bronze laver kind of isn't really doing it. Blood would have been everywhere. It would have been a mess. And myself, I don't like blood. I avoid blood. You're in scrubs, Amber. I mean, one of my hospitals, I'm going to, like, they have to take blood, and I'm like, go ahead. I'm not even going to look. I don't like to look at it at all. And in fact, I mean, this was the worst slide for the whole thing, for my talk today. It was just like, I'm making myself do this. I'm making myself put up blood, because this was normal for them. It was not only normal for them, but it was normal in the pagan worship as well. People would come to these parades and pagan worship. They'd bring their children hoping that some of the blood would splatter on them. It was that culture. It was messy and it was bloody. And I know that when our two boys, they like to play video games. And they have guns in those video games. And they shoot each other, whatever. And every time they kill someone, there's a blood splatter on the screen. And it almost makes me nauseous. Because I walk by and all of a sudden I see this, poof, and I'm jeez. And so I tried to get a little clip, you know, of here. And while I just Googled blood splatter video game. And what came up were these consoles, the things that you play the game on, white with a blood splatter. You could buy a console that you played the game with that was white with a blood splatter across the front of it. Like, the whole emphasis is blood. Just want it to be about blood. So, I mean, I'm not violent TV movies. I mean, I've been at movies with friends and they just go, yeah, turn away now. And then I don't look and they go, okay, nope, keep looking down. Okay, now you're good. And because I just don't like to see it. Even the new NIV has removed some references to blood in the text. And you know that there are songs that used to exist for those of us who are older than 20. That says there's power, power, wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb. That we don't sing some of these songs as much anymore. But I'll tell you, the author of Hebrews thought the blood was important, because in chapter 9 alone, the word blood is there 12 times. 12 times. I mean, I had to go buy a red shirt. Got it at Second Life. You know, because I'm just like, okay, I mean, I just want to spend a whole lot of money on this. And just to signify that we understand the importance that this is going to have. In the book of Hebrews, blood is mentioned 23 times. It's like the most in the New Testament, for sure. But blood was necessary, and there were strict guidelines. In fact, in Leviticus 17, verses 10 through 12, it says, if anyone of the house of Israel, of the strangers who sojourn among them, eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood, and I'll cut him off from among the people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood. This is why God's saying, I'm going to cut him off. Because the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I've given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. The blood makes the payment, the restitution, repairs the relationship to make you at one with God, at one mint, atonement for that, makes that repairing of the relationship. Therefore, it goes on to say, I have said to the people of Israel, no person among you shall eat blood, neither shall any stranger who sojourns among you eat the blood. They were strictly told not to consume the blood. And so if you were to kill, say you were to kill a goat or a sheep to eat, you would slice the neck. They would do this very kosher. I mean, the sheep could be eating, and you just come up from behind it, slit the neck, and it would just continue to eat until it just kind of collapsed and died. If it was painless, literally, when they would kill this. But when they did it at the altar, they would actually catch the blood, and that's the blood they took into the most holy place. The high priest could not go in without blood. But blood, when it is drained, produces death, because life is in the blood. And the blood of animals, we need to understand, however, it isn't the blood of animals that's holy. God is holy. The blood of animals' only purpose was atonement, to repair the relationship. Let's look at Hebrews 9, 8 through 10. So look at it in your workbook. As we look at this verse, it says, by this the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, meaning as long as sacrifices are still being made, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. Whoa. All these gifts and sacrifices cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body. It's like it cannot perfect the inside of us, the conscience of the worshiper, but can only affect regulations for the body, which is the outside, imposed until the time of Reformation, the first coming of Jesus. The way into the holy place was not opened until Jesus, but the gifts and sacrifices, the law cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. Now, one thing that was asked was for you to define conscience, you know, the sense of right or wrong, the mind. And that's what all these sacrifices couldn't touch. They never touched the inside, the conscience of the worshiper. Following in the law, just the law, the right, cannot perfect the conscience. It was good to restore a relationship again, but there's such a difference between, even as you understand, man and animals. Men, people, we have guilt. We feel guilt about something. In our conscience, we have this guilt animals don't feel. But we can confess and we can forgive. Animals can't do that. There's such a difference. And the sacrifices that were made can't affect what is inside of us. But it would repair the relationship between God and Israel. Wouldn't perfect it. It was more about obedience. But the desire is perfection. Now, the desire for perfection actually goes way back to the garden. Remember Adam and Eve? So even the very first, when they sinned, there was a sacrifice and blood was shed at that point. But it couldn't perfect what they saw when they ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Is they all of a sudden understood good and evil. They all of a sudden understood perfection. And since then, we all all have been striving for that perfection. We look at perfection, we try to get perfection out of other people, and we get really irritated when they aren't perfect. Whether it's a friend or a relative or a spouse, we want that perfection because that's now that sin that's in us of understanding what perfection is. And God has this whole thing designed that way because we desire and long for perfection. And who can meet that desire but Jesus, the perfect tabernacle, the perfect tent. We have this hole in us that can only be filled by, but we are so unsatisfied. We're unsatisfied with our job. Why? Because we know a better way to do it. We're unsatisfied with the church. We're unsatisfied with the way the school is doing this, and we're unsatisfied with all these other things because we have a sense of a desire for perfection, and that's how God has made us. If we look at Hebrews 9, look at verse 11. It says, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he, Jesus, entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption," where he bought us, he takes us back. "For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh which is outside, well then how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purifying our conscience from dead works, from what we think is important, to serve the living God." Old Testament rituals were an outward cleansing. Jesus is offering an inward cleansing. An eternal redemption where he buys us back. He's without blemish. We'll talk about the sacrifices even next week. But the blood will purify our conscience. That new covenant, for it to be enacted, required death. Now, when my parents were still living, they put together a will and a trust. And I, as one of the co-executors, knew what was in it. But none of it just kind of sat there until they were gone. That covenant or that contract or that will, that trust, didn't come to pass until there was the death. If you look at Hebrews 15, it says, "Therefore, he, Jesus, is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance." That's interesting, inheritance. We're talking about a will. "Since a final once and for all death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will, a contract that's only good at death, is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it's not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood." Jesus Christ is better. He's offering a better covenant. And as we continue on, even into verse 19, it says, "For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats, along with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and get this, he sprinkled both the book itself and all the people." Okay. It's just the law. He's like taking blood and he's sprinkling it. And I don't think it was just like, I think it was push, push over all the people, all the law that he's, and he's sprint, that there's, this is messy. saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with blood the tent and all the vessels used in worship. This was a mess. He's going into the tent, into the holy place, the most holy place, with the blood. And he's putting it on the incense altar. He's putting it on the menorah. He's putting it on the table of bread presence. He's going into the Ark of the Covenant, bringing in blood. And it says it's putting it on all the articles that were there, all the vessels used in worship. And this is what's so powerful indeed. Under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. That is a verse worth remembering. Without the shedding of blood, we sometimes sterilize, and I am guilty of that, of not looking at the importance of the blood and the importance of the death and resurrection, especially as we're getting close to Easter, the shedding of the blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And there wasn't any in the first covenant either. There wasn't any going back to Adam and Eve. This is picture, picture, picture. What they knew was blood had to be shed. Only this blood was coming from Jesus. Because the animal sacrifice in the tabernacle is a picture or metaphor of Jesus. But he's fulfilling the entire law. And he's a better sacrifice, which we'll get into next week. But the blood was significant. And as it said in Leviticus, you're to never ingest the blood. You're to never ingest the blood. That was known. And then Jesus in the upper room is with his disciples. And he says, "Take this cup," which represents my blood, "and drink it." Are you kidding? Now, he wasn't saying it was his blood. I mean, this is representing his blood. But even that picture to the disciples must have been so, have you read Leviticus? We're not supposed to, I don't even think we're supposed to fake it. I mean, that they had to be shaken with even that thought of communion. But Jesus is saying, you know, I don't want you to take this blood, what's representing this blood, I don't want you to take this and pour it and sprinkle it all over you. I want you to drink it. Because this isn't about cleansing the outside purifications of the body. It's about changing you on the inside. And I want this to go on the inside because I am purifying your conscience. I am changing you from the inside out. And even then, in the upper room, Jesus is giving a picture of what he's about to do. This is no longer the same. This isn't about changing things on the outside. This is about changing us on the inside forever. We are to trust Jesus alone for our sins. And what's the most important thing about you is, what do you believe about Jesus? That is the most important thing about you. What are you going to do with him? What are you going to do? Do you understand the sacrifice that he has made and the power of the blood? Because Jesus is better. He's making a voluntary sacrifice, unblemished, that cleanses our conscience, instilling now a new covenant that Joy talked about last week. And as we get close to the end of Hebrews, verse 23, it says, "Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf." Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Jesus, he is the shedding of his blood has covered past, present, and future sin. Once and for all, his blood he brings in, not the blood of animals or goats. Now, forgiveness is no longer for a day. It's no longer for a year. It's now for eternity. This is the eternal redemption. And it's not only about the death and the blood of Jesus that has been shed. The cool thing? Jesus is alive. And he is risen. And this is what's so amazing, because all those pagan temples and all those gods that they worshipped, they were sacrificing. They're saying, bring us rain, bring us health, bring us provision. And they're sacrificing children and animals and all these to these pagan gods. They sacrifice over and over and over. And what does our God do? He says, let me sacrifice for you. It's the only God that says, I'm going to come and sacrifice for you. And it's my shed blood that's going to cover the forgiveness of your sins for eternity. Because it's not just about the death and the blood. Because we know Satan is accusing us in front of the Lord God against us, where Jesus is our mediator, our high priest that's advocating for us. And Jesus is the better tabernacle, because he is the holy altar and the better sacrifice. From the tabernacle, from the people's court, he is the holy altar. He is the better sacrifice. He is the better bronze laver. He cleanses and purifies our conscience from the inside out. He intercedes in prayer for us at the incense altar. He is the bread of life, the table of the bread of presence. He is the light of the world, as the menorah. And his blood tore the veil, giving us access to the most holy place, giving us access to the presence of God. And that is the coolest thing, because he just simply is the better tabernacle. And we can draw near now with confidence. With confidence, with a cleansed and purified conscience, because he is that better tent and better tabernacle. And today, we can give him our guilt, our conscience. We can lay it at the cross, the sins that may be weighing you down. He says, I want to purify that conscience. I don't want you to live in this guilt. You need to understand what my shedding of blood has done. Because you might be living in a mess right now. And you don't understand what's happening next. And you don't see a light at the end of the tunnel. And there's heartache, because we long for perfection in our life. We long for perfection in our children. We long for perfection in ourselves. And we have these relationships because there's three important relationships that our sin has broken down. And that's our relationship with God, our relationship with others, and our relationship with ourselves. And when it is severed because of our sin and we're not in communion with God, that tears us apart and leaves us separated. And he's saying, I have come to forgive you for your sin so that you can be in relationship with me. The blood has gone into the most holy place so that you can be in my presence, that I can be in your presence, that I can dwell in your midst. And when we have bitterness and unforgiveness, because we expect perfection from other people as well, and that severs that relationship, and then we expect perfection from ourselves. Don't we? How many times have you just said, oh, so mad at myself? Why did I say that? Why did I say that again? And God says, I am forgiving that too. experience his cleansing. Now, this is just kind of bonus information. I just want to, just for free. You know, Jen Wilkins says, you cannot love what you do not know. And your heart cannot love what you do not know. Well, this verse in 1 Corinthians 6 says, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? Well, that's an interesting word, because there's the word temple there. We're kind of talking about tabernacle temple. Do you know what word is being used for temple right there? Naos. You are the Naos. You are the most holy place. You are the Holy of Holies. You are the place God wants to dwell. He wants to dwell right there from the beginning, from Exodus, where he says, I want to dwell in your midst. This is a God who loves us and wants to be in relationship with us. You are his favorite place to be. And we are the Naos, his most holy place. The last part of Hebrews says, and just as it is appointed for man once to die, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Jesus was, and Jesus is, and he is to come. He is the past, he is the present, he is the future. And we can rest in that. And in fact, rest, it says we actually are to be eagerly waiting. Eagerly waiting. Now, I don't know what exactly that looks like, but do you feel like this sometimes? Come, Lord Jesus, just come already. And we have that hope that he was and he is and he is to come. So I invite you to trust a better tent, a better Jesus. By his shed blood, he allows us into the presence of God Almighty to cleanse us from the inside out and to wash us white as snow. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Heavenly Father, we thank you for tonight. We thank you for the word, for the blood that cleanses us. May we be receptive to the truth of your word. May it change us from the inside out. In Jesus' name, amen.